Father, we do praise you and we do thank you. What a glorious thought, what a glorious truth that our sins are as far as the east is the west, that you have redeemed our lives from the pit through Christ. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. And Father, as we look into your word today and we look at and we see his ministry on earth, may we see it rightly. May we understand it rightly. May it change our view of him. May it cause us to give him glory and honor and reverence. May we recognize who you are pleased with, that you are pleased with your Son. And we thank you that he brought about for us forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand your word. You'd open our minds to understand the scriptures. And that we would rightly divide your word, that you may be greatly glorified as it is proclaimed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When people look at the ministry of Jesus on earth, there are many different responses. Some people focus on miracles. Some looking for a miracle around the corner. Some look at his doing of good, helping the poor and so on, and some look at the casting out of demons. They focus on that. Now, Jesus did do these things. He did also speak with stories or parables, as he would say. Some focus on the fact that Jesus led a quote-unquote a good life, and we should live by example his life, that that's why we have the testament of his ministry on earth. But I believe we're going to see today, through the baptism of Jesus, what his ministry was all about. As I believe, we're going to see that King Jesus begins his earthly ministry. It is about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 3. And we are continuing our look in the book of Matthew. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. And I want to briefly go through the context again with you for the book of Matthew. Matthew is the presentation of King Jesus. He is the King of the Jews, and we see the presentation of the King and the teaching concerning the kingdom. And we saw in chapter 1 the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which revealed that he was rightfully King. And we saw the birth of Jesus Christ. We saw the miraculous conception that God was taking on human flesh to save his people from their sins. And then we saw three different responses to the birth of Jesus. We saw the murderous hate of Herod. We saw the fearful agitation of the Jews. And we saw the desire to worship from the Gentile Magi. And then we saw three prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ fulfills the redemptive promises we see. That he is our only true hope in the midst of great sorrow because of sin. And that although he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he would be despised and forsaken, that he would be counted as nothing. And then in chapter 3 we saw, and we've been looking at, what are we to do to receive King Jesus? And remember, first of all, we saw the ministry of John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ. As he shared, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We looked at repentance. It was a change of mind which would lead to a change of behavior. It is a turning from sin to God. And the only way to receive Christ by faith is to have repented of your sins. It's one and the same. As I trust in Christ, I am turning from my sin. And then we saw that we should respond rightly to the word, that we should heed the warnings concerning superficial, hypocritical repentance. We saw the Pharisees coming to be baptized by John. They weren't coming to repent, they were coming to be baptized. And John calls it as it is. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he warned them that the axe is at the root of the tree, that judgment is almost there. And we saw three baptisms. We saw the baptism of John compared with, pointing to ultimately, the baptism that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we looked at that in depth last week. We looked at depth in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We saw that Jesus would use his Spirit through the Word of God to place people into the body of Christ, receiving the Spirit as a pledge, that we are baptized into Christ when we believe. And we also saw that there is a baptism of fire. In context, Contrary to what some believe, it was not a good baptism, but a bad baptism. It was an identification with fire. You see, there's two things that Jesus will do to you, one or the other. One, you will be placed into the body of Christ. You will be saved from your sin, or you will be placed into fire and judgment. And we saw in the context, it spoke of not purification, but unquenchable fire. Therefore, there are two possibilities when confronted with Christ. Either we are identified with Him through faith in Christ, or we are identified and placed into fire if we reject the work of Christ. And then that moves us to our portion today, in which we'll see the baptism of Jesus specifically. So would you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 3. Now today we're going to see Jesus arrive from Galilee to be baptized by John, and John attempting to prevent his baptism. Then we're going to see Jesus' response, and then the response of heaven, which reveals the purpose of Jesus' baptism. So, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. First of all, notice Jesus arrives from Galilee. Verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Notice, first of all, Jesus arrives. The passage says, then Jesus arrived. The context is clear. John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan River. The people are coming out to be baptized. Some are confessing their sins. They are identifying with the fact that they need to repent. The Pharisees were coming out. They were hypocritically wanting to do the outward symbol. And John called them on that, as we saw. And then at this point, Jesus arrives from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And this is the first account we have of Jesus coming onto the scene in the book of Matthew. Certainly we saw his birth and the response to his birth, but here we see Christ coming onto the scene. And we know from the book of Luke that he's about 30 years old. And we see also some, besides this portion in Matthew, the book of Luke gives us a little glimpse into the life of Christ before this time. And I'm going to read a couple passages for you there. We see a statement in Luke chapter 2:40. You can turn over a little bit. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then we have the account, of a very familiar account to some of you, of Jesus being left behind in Jerusalem as a boy. Luke 2:41. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, so we have this account when Jesus Christ was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the feast, and they were returning after spending a full number of days. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. And they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? And they did not understand the statement which he made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And that's the last we have of him at 12 years old. And then we have him now coming on the scene at 30 years old, coming from Galilee, from Nazareth most likely, coming out to be baptized by John. And what was John's response? He says, verse 14, back in Matthew chapter 3, but John tried to prevent him, or literally, John continually tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? In contrast here, he says, I'm the one basically that needs to be baptized, Jesus, not you. Now, we need to ask this question. Did John know Jesus before this time? Did John know that he was the Messiah? And this is a difficult question. How much did John know at this time? Now, every other gospel has an account of the baptism of Jesus, which will help us answer this question. Let's turn to John chapter 1, and we'll see one of these accounts. John chapter 1, verse 26. And this is a very difficult passage to interpret. And I can't say I know it exactly, but I think I have an idea of what's going on here. John chapter 1, verse 26. And John is answering the Pharisees at this point. John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 26. John answered and said, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Then the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John sees Jesus coming to him and he says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is saying this before he baptizes him, it appears. And then he says, This is he on behalf I said, After me comes one who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Well, we know John the Baptist was born before Jesus 6 months, but he is declaring truth concerning Christ. He existed before me. He is the eternal one, and I did not recognize him. But in order that it might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So this is very interesting because it seems somewhat contradictory because John sees Jesus and says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he is also trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized, but yet we have this statement that it says in verse 31 and 33, And I did not recognize him. And then we have the declaration by God, He in whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Spirit. So how do we resolve this conflict? Did John know he was the Messiah before he came? I think he did, because he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world at this point. And he said that he existed before him and was a higher rank. And I believe that was confirmed and witnessed by John as the Spirit descended upon him and remained at his baptism. Now, obviously, John knew Jesus. Most likely as a child, they were cousins. But I think when he said, I did not recognize him, I did not know, he was speaking of that time before, that he did not realize that he was the Messiah. And now we have him seeing him come to be baptized. He says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, obviously, John's knowledge of Jesus brought him to try to prevent him from being baptized, back to Matthew chapter 3. But John tried to prevent him. Some say it was just because John understood that Jesus was a good man. He had probably never seen him do anything wrong because he didn't do anything wrong. And it was maybe morally he was wanting him to be prevented. But I believe it's because he understood he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John is saying here, in essence, you don't need to be baptized. You're sinless. You're the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm the one that needs to be baptized. And folks, we need to recognize in Scripture clearly it is declared and made sure that Christ was sinless. And I want to read a few verses for you concerning the sinlessness of Christ. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if you recognize He is the judge, conduct yourselves in fear in your time standing earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You see, we inherit a futile life because we are in sin, but we are redeemed by Christ. And He says, but we were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2:21, For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, who committed no sin. It's really clear, Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a wonderful verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John the Baptist has a problem here. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God is asking to be baptized by John's baptism, which is a baptism that identifies with repentance. John's baptism was a baptism that identified those who were confessing their sins and repenting. And his response is, no way, I need you to baptize me. Now, it's interesting to note that John tried to prevent the Pharisees and Sadducees earlier because they didn't recognize their need to repent. And here he is trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized because he did not need to repent. So what is Jesus' response to John? Verse 15, but Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Now notice in this response of Jesus, I believe we're going to see one element of the purpose of why he was baptized. He says, permit it. It is right for us to fulfill all righteousness. We have a contrast in verse 15, but Jesus answered and said, John is trying to prevent him. He's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who is wanting to be baptized in a baptism that identifies with repentance, but he is sinless and John is trying to prevent him. And here we see Jesus answered and said, permit it at this time, or really literally, permit it. Let it happen now. Let it happen now, John. Now is the time. And then he explains with the word for in this way, speaking of this identification, this baptism, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, John obviously understood and accepted the reason Jesus gives him because we have the statement in the end of verse 15, then he permitted him. But what's the reason? I don't quite understand that in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by in this way? I believe he's speaking of, first of all, of John baptizing him. It is fitting, it is suitable, it is proper. It is the right thing for us to do to fulfill all righteousness. What does he mean by that? I think the key to understanding this passage, first of all, is to understand, as we've looked at in the past few weeks, that baptism speaks of identification. The baptism of John was an identification with the fact that one was repenting, and thus they were being baptized. But how does this relate to the sinless Lamb of God? I think, first of all, we need to recognize Jesus didn't need to repent. So what is this baptism? What is it about? I believe we'll see that it was an identification of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God with sinful man. The first act of Jesus' ministry was to identify himself with those he would come to save. It was an identification with sinful man. What an amazing thought. He says here, permit it, for it is the right time and the right way to fulfill all righteousness. Now we need to understand about righteousness or being right in God's sight. That man has a problem, that everyone is unrighteous. That we are sinful by nature. That we do not do the right thing. We have passages of scripture which reveal us, as Paul is laying forth the case against mankind in Romans chapter 3, we see his final argument in this case. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. The pagan is under sin. The religious externalist is under sin. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you are an unbeliever today, there is no fear of God before your eyes. You don't wake up in the morning fearing God. You don't fear His retribution. You don't fear His wrath. There is no fear. You do what you want because you are your own God. And He says there are none righteous. There are none righteous. That's man's problem. That is our problem, that we are unrighteous, but God is a holy God and a righteous God. And God's plan was to bring forth righteousness to the unrighteous through the person of Jesus Christ. What righteousness would come through Jesus Christ fully identifying with sinful man and taking on the sin of man? We see in the book of Hebrews that He had to take on human flesh. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, the devil. 2 Corinthians 5:21, as we've read before, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We receive the righteousness of Christ, and the first step of what Christ would do to fulfill all righteousness, to bring about the completion of what He would do, would be to identify with sinful, wicked man, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who knew no sin, would become sin on our behalf. It was fitting, it was right, that His first act of public ministry was an identification with sinful man. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save you and I. Now, not only was His act, I believe, an identification with sinful man, not because He was sinful, but because He would save those from their sin. But ultimately, we see, I believe, the purpose of His baptism also revealed in the response from heaven. Verse 16, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately, Matthew 3:16. Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and coming upon Him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He said, you need to do it. It is fitting. It is the right time. And John permitted him. So John then baptizes Jesus. And it says, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, look and see, the heavens were opened. And it's interesting, in a parallel account in Luke, we see that at the same time, Jesus was praying. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now it came about, when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized. And while He was praying, heaven was opened. So as He came up from His baptism, He was praying, and the heavens, heaven was opened. The heavens were opened. I wonder if we will ever find out in heaven what Jesus was praying that time. So then Jesus immediately comes up from the water, and behold, the heavens are opened. Now, just on a side note, there's a lot of debates about the mode of baptism, whether it's sprinkling or dipping or whatever it is. And here we obviously see that Jesus came up from the water immediately. Now, concerning this baptism, immediately He came up, and what happened? Behold, the heavens were opened. And I believe, first of all, we'll see that there was a visible anointing of Jesus by the Spirit. And I believe we'll see for His redemptive work. Verse 16 again, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and He was praying. And behold, the heavens were open, and He, and we need to see which He that is there, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Him. Now, I believe the He here most likely is John, because John is the one who witnessed it. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Him. Remember what we read in John chapter 1, that He witnessed it. John chapter 1, verse 32, and John bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. John saw this happen. Now, with this in mind, what is the significance of the Spirit descending as a dove upon Jesus? There's a lot made about doves. There's denominations that got doves everywhere. And so, what is this about? What is this about? Notice, first of all, it says descending as a dove. He didn't say it was a dove, but descending as a dove. In some manner or fashion, God manifests his spirit as of or like a dove visibly for John to see descending and coming upon Jesus. And we need to ask the question, well, what's the significance of a dove? In Genesis chapter 8, Noah released doves after the flood judgment. And when they didn't return, having found dry land, it signified that that judgment was over. In the Song of Solomon, doves were used by Solomon in his language to speak of beauty. Jesus speaks of doves as symbolizing innocence. Matthew 10:16, I'll read this for you. As he is sending out the 70 disciples, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpent and as innocent as doves." Beauty and innocence. And lastly, we see doves in Scripture, or turtle doves, prescribed in the law as the most humble offering. In Leviticus 12:8, if one was too poor to offer the appropriate offering for a newborn child, they were allowed to offer the most humble offering, which was two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that is what Joseph and Mary did for Jesus. We see in Luke 2:24 when he was born. And also note the money changers in the temple, Matthew 21:12. What were they selling? Well, one of the things they were selling were doves. Doves symbolized beauty, innocence, and they were the most humble sacrifice. And I think it's not hard to see the symbolism applying to Jesus Christ in Scripture. We see in Isaiah 4:2, the branch of the Lord, speaking of Christ, will be beautiful and glorious. And also listen to Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in his temple." Beautiful. But certainly we know that Jesus Christ was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, innocent and righteous, he who knew no sin. But more than this, I think the symbolism points to a humble sacrifice. The Spirit of God was descending and remaining upon Christ, pointing to the fact that he would, by the power of the Spirit, as we see in Scripture, I believe, be a humble, innocent, beautiful sacrifice for our sins. The Spirit remained on him to anoint him in his ministry, which his ministry was to go to the cross and to die for us. Listen to what Isaiah prophesied, which was applied to Christ in Luke 4. And the book of the prophet Isaiah 4:17 was handed to him, speaking of Jesus. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to recover the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Spirit of the Lord was upon him to do the work of the ministry, which would go to set people free by dying for them for their sins. And John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending on him and remaining upon him. This anointing of the Spirit of God on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to do the work of God, which is salvation. The Scripture made it clear the Messiah would be completely empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring about his messianic work to completion. Now, there's some significant things we need to note about this concerning the Spirit of God visibly coming upon Christ. First of all, I believe it foreshadows the Spirit's work in his life, which I've shared, which would bring about his humble, sacrificial death of the innocent, spotless, beautiful Lamb of God. Secondly, it was an outward confirmation, as we saw, and a witness to John that Jesus was the Messiah. Again, John 1:32, "And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." He remained upon him. And he said there earlier in that same passage, that he was the Son of God. And lastly, I believe it was a visible symbol of the ministry which was beginning, as we see in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now it came about when the people were baptized that Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And when he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age. It is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the King who would bring redemption for our sins. Now, before we run out in willful ignorance and write songs about the Holy Spirit descending on us and falling on us, we need to recognize, as we saw last week, we have been baptized, placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. We have received the Spirit as a pledge. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have received God's Spirit. And folks, if you do not have the Spirit and you are crying out for the Spirit, then you are not His. Romans chapter 8, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now this, in our passage, was a visible confirmation that Jesus was the Messiah, the suffering servant, that he would deliver himself up for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now just a side note too. If Christ would not minister apart from the Spirit of God empowering him specially for that ministry, as we see throughout the book of Matthew, why would we ever try to do anything apart from Christ? Why would we ever try to do anything apart from his Spirit empowering us? Why would we be so arrogant if Christ humbled himself and relied on the Spirit of God? He trusted completely in the Father and his humanity. Why would we rely on ourselves? If the living God in human flesh did not minister apart from the Spirit of God working through him, how could we be so arrogant to ever attempt to do anything apart from Christ? So then Jesus identifies with sinful man, the sinless Son of God. Then he comes up out of the water while he is praying, and the heavens are opened. And John sees the Spirit of God descending upon him as a dove and remaining, indicating that he was the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And thus we have the beginning and affirmation of his public ministry. Now, secondly, we're going to see not only was the ministry affirmed, the ministry of redemption in Christ, we're going to see that Christ was affirmed. Verse 17, he says, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, not only was the redemptive ministry of the King affirmed, we see the King himself was affirmed from heaven. "And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" We have this voice out of the heavens. "This is my beloved Son." It is the Father's affirmation audibly of the person of Jesus Christ. And what does he say first of all? He says, "This is my beloved Son." And think about this for a moment. The Son is the object of the Father's affection. "This is my beloved Son." He is pointing out that the incarnate Christ, Christ who humbled himself becoming a man, that this Jesus is the Son. He is the Son of God and he is beloved. The term Son of God refers to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. God is one but revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And his affirmation of his sonship was an affirmation that Christ was the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. We see this in Psalm 2. If you want to turn with me to Psalm 2, verse 6. He says, "But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my Son.'" He's the King. He is the King. Down to verse 11, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. John chapter 20, we see the reason why the book of John was written. John, the apostle, shares this in John chapter 20. He says, many other signs, verse 30, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31, but these have been written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is my beloved Son, the Father says, publicly, audibly. In the beginning of his ministry, there is an affirmation of the person of Jesus Christ. There is an affirmation of the ministry of Jesus Christ of redemption, and there is an affirmation of the person of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. This is my beloved Son. Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of the Son in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, he's not an angel, he's saying in contrast, to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my Son? And going on, he says in verse 8 of Hebrews 1, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. When he says, this is my beloved Son, he is speaking of the fact that he is the King, he is the Messiah, he is the living God in human flesh. Thy throne, O God, this is my beloved Son. Now, on a side note, we see here that the Trinity is involved in the coronation of the King. We have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. This is no phony ventriloquist act, as the Oneness Pentecostals would say, who reject the doctrine of the Trinity. Here we see a visible anointing of Jesus by the Spirit of God and the Father's affirmation of the Son. We see the Trinity involved in the work, what Christ would do. And next we see he was well-pleasing. Verse 17, chapter 3, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well-pleased. The Father loves the Son. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. And here we see the Father says, in whom I am well pleased. The Father is making it clear to everyone publicly, he is well pleased with the Son whom he loves. It is his Son, Jesus Christ, who is pleasing to him. And by the way, we have this same statement in the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where the Lord was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And we have the same declaration here with the additional statement, listen to him. We also have this same declaration recounted in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we see in Matthew 12:18, Jesus fulfills the prophecy that Isaiah had made. Skip up to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 18. Matthew 12, verse 18. Behold, take a look, look at it. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope in Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, how does this apply to us? Well, first of all, apart from Christ, God's not pleased with anything you do or say. Because apart from faith in Christ, it is impossible to please God. We'll see in Hebrews 11:6. God is not pleased with your attempts to earn his favor. God is not pleased with your good works. God is not pleased with your religiousness. God is pleased with Christ. God is pleased with Christ. He is well pleased. And the only way he can be pleased with you is if you are in Christ. For as Jesus would say in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. What does the writer of Hebrews say in Hebrews 11:6? It is impossible to please God apart from faith. And who is that faith in? Who is our faith in if you are a believer? James chapter 2, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, who is our faith in? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The only person and work the Father is pleased with is the work of the Son. It is impossible to please God apart from faith in the Son in whom he is well pleased. Concerning salvation, your work apart from Christ is not pleasing to God, is an abomination. Anything you do to try and earn salvation is an abomination. For as believers, concerning sanctification, being made like Christ, anything apart from Christ is an abomination. It is only when we abide in Christ that he is well pleased with us. And because of his sacrifice and death for us, we can rest in Christ. We are in Christ. And we can learn now from the Word what is pleasing to the Lord. So then what do we see here? First of all, in our passage, a short passage, we see Jesus' baptism was an act of identification with sinful man, which ultimately would bring about his death and our righteousness. And secondly, we see the response of heaven. See, it was a witness, it was a public, visible anointing for his redemptive work and an audible approval of God upon him. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. So then we have the baptism of Jesus. We have Jesus, the King of Kings, the sinless Lamb of God, identifying with sinners. We have the affirmation from above of the person and work of Christ that God the Father is well pleased with Christ. Thus we have the introduction and the beginning of the ministry of Christ, where God emphasizes what is really important, which is the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That's what the ministry of Christ is about. If you don't have his person right, you are in trouble. If you do not understand who Jesus really is, you will not be saved. If you see his work merely as just being a good man or someone who did things right or cast out demons or whatever it might be, you have missed it completely, because his work was to come to die for us. Public introduction where he would identify with sinful man. And this is amazing to think about, that God the Son, the Lamb of God, this perfect God in human flesh, came and identified with us, sinful, wretched men. Sinful, wretched men. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I shared earlier about the focus of many people concerning the ministry of Jesus. Many focus on miracles. Many focus on his works. But as we've seen here in this passage, although these things did happen and affirm who he was, the focus we see here was that Christ, first of all, was his beloved Son, well-pleasing, and that he is the Messiah who identifies with sinful man, a gracious God incarnate who would identify with us sinners and bring about our redemption. So how does it apply to us, this simple passage? A couple things. First of all, dead denominations and wicked theologians and do-gooders and those who seek signs focus on elements of Jesus' earthly ministry to the exclusion of the person and redemptive work of Christ. May we never see Christ apart from who he really is. God the Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we never see ministry apart from what he would do, which was saving his people from their sins. Secondly, what can we learn here? For those of you who are in your sins, who have not repented, Jesus Christ came to save you. He came to die for you. You're not righteous in God's sight. You will not stand before him in the judgment. You cannot stand because your deeds in his sight are like filthy rags. God demands righteousness from you, but you can't provide it. But he provides that righteousness in Christ. Permit it, for it is right to fulfill all righteousness. He provides that righteousness in Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And non-believing friend, I want to share one other truth with you, that God the Father was pleased to crush Jesus too. He was well pleased with Jesus, but he was also pleased to crush him. Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. 53 verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he might render him as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify or declare righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. He was pleased to crush him. Jesus came to be crushed. He came to die for your sins. And God is only pleased with his work. He's not pleased with your religiousness. He's not pleased with your going to church. He's not pleased with whatever you do apart from Christ. And lastly, what about those of us who believe? Do we recognize that God is pleased with us when he abide in Christ, when we trust him and obey him? That the only way for him to be pleased with us is to abide in Christ. Do we recognize that? Do we trust him? Do we abide in him? Do we rest in him? Christ is the one that the Father is pleased with. And I want to ask you, is he pleased with you? And why would he be pleased with you? And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you declare who you are pleased with, that it is Christ. I thank you that his first act of public ministry was to identify with those he would save, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, may we not forget the grandeur of the living God taking on human flesh, humbling himself, coming to seek to serve, not to be served, to give his life a ransom for many. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, who thinks what they do pleases you, who thinks they can do certain things to make you happy. May they recognize apart from Christ, they can do nothing, that you are well pleased with him, that he is your beloved Son. And for those of us who know you, may we rest in Christ. May we not attempt to do anything apart from him. May we trust him completely in our everyday walk, in our everyday situations. May we try to learn what is pleasing to you in Christ. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. And it is in his name we pray.